Today we're in the book of Acts, chapter 9, verses 23 through 31. Acts, chapter 9, verses 23 through 31. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him, but his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them, how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walked in the fear of the Lord, and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit it multiplied. May God apply the reading of his word to our hearts. You may be seated.
The question that we are examining today, or that I want you to think through as you travel with me through our passage of Scripture today, is: what is your view of church? Do you have a high view of church, or do you have a low view of church? Where do you fit in that spectrum? Because I participate in a seminary program, I'm continuing my education in that regard. There is a lot of reading that is required. So I essentially do not go anywhere without a book with me, so that if there's any time at all, I'm squeezing in getting some more reading done. I happened to be in public a couple of days ago, and I was reading an assigned book that was on pastoral theology, and what ended up happening is I had two unsolicited conversations with two strangers resulting from that. And the first one, I was reading, and a guy walked over to me. He said, "Excuse me, I don't mean to interrupt, but, you know, I saw your book." He assumed I was a pastor, and he was a chatty Cathy, and so he just started quoting scripture, you know, out of 2 Timothy and Hebrews, and telling me, you know, that he really wanted me to know how valuable my job was and to make me feel better about it. And so my natural response was, "Oh, wow, where do you go to church?" And he goes, "Oh, no." He says, I'm 72 years old. I've gone to church a lot, and I've seen how bad it's gotten, so I don't go to church anymore. But God has called me to be an encourager. So that's what I'm doing now, is that I want to make, like, this world a better place. And therefore, I find somebody each day, and I want to encourage them in the job that they do. And he was about as interested in listening to anything I had to say as he was in going to church. So he just stopped talking and then walked away. And I thought, wow, isn't that fascinating? He has clearly such a low view of church. He can actually quote scripture, say that he is not only a Christian, but that he has been called by God to a particular purpose, and yet he sees church as essentially an inconvenience. Well, in our passage today, what we're watching take place historically is kind of what I would refer to as the adolescent phase of the church. We know that in Acts we're watching the creation, kind of the birth of the church, and it's in a little bit of its adolescent phase. And just like, you know, if you've been around adolescence, or if you've raised kids and you've watched this take place, and they hit that point of their life, they start to demonstrate physical qualities of what they're going to look like the rest of their life. But it can be a little bit awkward, and you're seeing those things take place before they develop into a fully grown adult of what it is they're going to look like. Well, I think that's a little bit of what's taking place in the development of the church here. And this idea of that kind of that process type thinking is seen in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 to 22, where it says, So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens and the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So it's talking about God's people, the saints, the fellow citizens and the saints, and that are members of a household built on the foundation of apostles and prophets. But there is also kind of a process element of being joined together and being built together into a dwelling place for God. And I guess continuing that analogy of the household, or that it's being built, you know, Jesus is the chief cornerstone, and he certainly, and everything he's done is fully formed and is solid and ready to go. But the church is going to be built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. But in a sense, right now, where we are in Acts, that foundation is still curing, if you will. And so the church itself is just getting off the ground, or it's still beginning to be formed. And in fact, even when I say the word church, we already have a certain view, or we have an idea of what is meant by that word church that probably was different at that time. In fact, the first time that the word church is even used, it was used by Jesus when he was at the base of Mount Hermon. And he had finished his Galilean ministry, and it was before he was going to head back south again into Jerusalem to experience his passion. And you'll remember he had his apostles there with him, and it's just before he ascends the mountain to participate in the transfiguration. And there was that exchange where he says, "I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." And so that Greek word that's used there, and you may have heard it before, if it's even on the short list of Greek words that you might be a little bit familiar with, is ekklesia. But the word ekklesia, you know, if you want to think of it as church in a lowercase c sense, is just an assembly. It's a gathering. It's a group of people. So Jesus at this time is saying, I'm going to build my church, my particular group of people, a group against whom, you know, the gates of Hades will not be able to prevail. And so it's clear that what the kind of church, that word that Jesus is using right there, is not a local build on that rock he was on, the local church there in Caesarea. No, he's talking about a particular group of people. So he's talking about what we refer to now as the universal church, or the invisible church. He's talking about a particular group of people that stands from all time throughout human history that are going to be his, that he is going to form a particular people. We see reference to that kind of church idea, that universal church idea, again, in Ephesians, but in chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, where it says, "And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all and all." So the idea of what it is that Christ is the head over, the all things that Christ is the head over, is he is the head over the entirety of the universal church. Anyone that is ever legitimately to be called a believer in God, and legitimately to be called a Christian, and to have received the forgiveness of the work of Christ, he is the head of all of those people, and those people being the church, the universal church. Now, I'm laboring this point because what we're seeing in Acts chapter 9 with what's going on with Paul are these beginning stages of a different application of that word church. Not just a universal sense, but actually a local sense. In other words, the invisible church is starting to become more visible. In fact, through time, it's this maturation process, as God's plan is rolling out, it is manifesting itself actually into local churches. Now, I know I have referenced Acts 1 verse 8 as we've proceeded through this, but it applies here once again, because this entire process of what's taking place is based on a prophetical statement that Jesus made after he had been raised from the dead and before he ascended to heaven. So he told his disciples in Acts 1, 8, it is not for you to know the times or season that the Father is fixed by his own authority. And then verse 8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And then here he says what's going to happen. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to all the earth. So Jesus has made this predictive, this prophetic statement about what's going to take place. Now, so far, what we've seen happen in Acts, as we've watched these individual narratives and these exchanges with actual specific people in real time in history, we're drawing from that the theological implications that the boundaries of the invisible church, the people that are eligible to be called God's people, is changing from what it used to be. In the Old Testament, the word church is never used. You're not going to find that word in the Old Testament. And yet there was never any confusion at all about who God's people was, because it was an ethnic thing. You're a son of Abraham. You're a Hebrew. You're a Jew. Or physically, you've been circumcised. Here are things that have marked you separately to show that you are one of God's people. But in Acts 1 verse 8, Jesus is telling his apostles, he's telling his disciples, hey, this is what's going to happen. You're going to go out and you're going to preach Christ, and the church, in the sense of the universal church, is going to change. He's clarifying what the universal church makeup will be and who is eligible to obtain the internal work of the Holy Spirit and to be gathered under Christ as the head of that church. And as we've continued through this, we've seen that it is exclusively to the universal church, and now we're about to see how that applies to the local church. God has been expanding the church ethnically and geographically. Remember, we've been watching as we've gone through Acts how the church that was once exclusively ethnic, it was only for those that were not only Jewish in ethnicity, but they were Jewish in all of their ceremonial laws. And then we saw, well, wait a minute, it expanded to include those Greek-speaking Jews, the Hellenists. Then we watched where it got expanded to include the Samaritans, who aren't really Jews at all. And they're like, wow, this whole idea of who is allowed to be a Christian is just, this is more and bigger than they ever thought possible. And then we saw with the Ethiopian eunuch that it actually expanded beyond any ethnicities at all, and it included the outcast. Well, now this transition this expansion of God's kingdom changes once again, and he is not only expanding it ethnically and geographically, it's now starting to grow roots. It's not just getting bigger two-dimensionally, it's getting deeper three-dimensionally. And so in these nine verses, we see that taking place, and yet the word church itself actually only appears in our passage once in that last verse, in verse 31, and that's where the culmination takes place. So in verses 23 through 25, what we see is that it starts with this, you know, where Saul is. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But what I really wanted to point out is there is a particular pattern that we see in Paul and that I believe continues throughout history and to today. And that is what God does is he calls people to salvation. He calls his people to be his. Second, he calls them to obedience. He calls them to be a chosen instrument. And then third, though, he calls them to participate with the body. He calls them to be a part of a local church. And so when we look at Paul, Paul tends to be exhibit A for a lot of people to show, well, there's at least an exception out there where there's this guy that kind of travels around and never really settles down. And he's not really, you know, a part of a church. But I want to point your attention back to verse 19, at least the second half of it. So this is after Paul has already been, by Jesus, has been called by name to be his. He's been saved. He's already been told that he's going to be a chosen instrument of Christ's. And then it says in verse 19, the second half of it, for some days he was with the disciples at Damascus. So he goes and continues his journey on down to Damascus. He's with the disciples. And then at our passage there at verse 23, when many days had passed. Well, what Luke is doing in the book of Acts is he's just laying this out in a narrative fashion. What we get later by Paul in writing to the Galatians, he refers back to this time from his perspective. And what we learn in Galatians 1 from Paul's perspective is that what Luke calls when many days has passed is 3 years. Saul is with those in Damascus. He is with the disciples in Damascus for 3 years. And I would suggest that what he's doing in Damascus, essentially, is forming a church. And I believe we can know that through a couple observations. One is that you'll notice what ends up taking place. He's there for 3 years. He didn't just show up and leave. And then it says down in verse 25... I'll start where the sentence starts. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him, but his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. So over the course of these 3 years, the word elder and the office of elder hasn't been articulated yet. And yet what we see is that Saul is essentially serving as an elder to people. He has gained leaders among those disciples. And it refers to them as his disciples. The second observation that we can make from that is clearly they were interested and devoted to him because they put their necks on the line. These people were watching every day for 3 years, day and night. They're watching and seeking for an opportunity to kill Saul. They put their own lives at risk to save Saul and to send him on his way. The other thing I think that's worth pointing out is you remember Jesus when he was opposing those that opposed him. Do you remember who the people were throughout Jesus's public ministry that were constantly opposing him? There were always a specific group. They were always the religious leaders, right? They're always the chief priests. It's like the usual suspects, the chief priests, the scribes, Pharisees, Sadducees, the Herodians, and at different times, the Gospels tell us how these individual groups of religious leaders were devoting themselves to trying to kill Jesus. And yet, the masses seemed to love Jesus, and these rulers were hating Jesus. We'll see in this transition period, and this is what I'm talking about, almost an adolescence of biblical history, of New Testament history, and of the creation of the church, is that no longer do you read that it's the religious leaders that are opposing Christianity. It says, when many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. So Saul, you know, there's clearly a division that's taken place. Saul, there's not, oh, there's this group of Christians among the Jews. It's, hey, if you're a Christian, you're pretty much not even a Jew at this point. And so, of course, there is some irony here that in the ethnicity piece and these people that clearly opposed Christ took pride in the fact that they were Jewish, that they were sons of Abraham. And you'll remember that later in Scripture it reads that, but the Jew is the one that's a Jew inwardly, and that circumcision is a circumcision of the heart and is in spirit. In other words, there is a circumcision that's connected to God and to spirituality and to Christ himself that makes you a true, quote unquote, Jew. So the true church, the true ecclesia, is being persecuted by the Jews. And you can see the irony taking place there and how over time now things have shifted from it being the religious leaders to essentially all of the Jews are persecuting Saul himself. And then in the next portion here in verses 26 to 30, Saul goes ahead and continues on down to Jerusalem. And I want to point out what is the very first thing that Saul did. When he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples. His first order of business when he got into town was to find the disciples. And of course, they're petrified of the guy. I mean, he had been, you know, a participant in if not killing them himself, in dragging them off systematically to jail. So they have their doubts. And it required Barnabas to step up for him and to vouch for him and to go to the apostles, which again in Galatians we learn was primarily the apostle Peter. And then part of the time it was the apostle James that was there. But essentially Barnabas had to go and put in a good word to vouch for Saul. But then here is the end result of that taking place, which is down in one of the verses. At verse 20 says, but Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name. And then verse 28. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. So who is the them? Well, there's Peter, and part of the time there's James. This is talking about the disciples. He's going in and out among the church family. The disciples over there. He became a natural part of that family. Saul is not a wanderer. He's there to be invested in the calling, but he's doing it from the context of the church itself. And in fact, there are a couple other observations that I think are interesting about this transformation that's taking place in time. The first is, do you remember when Saul was first called by the Lord, just earlier in this chapter? And then when Ananias, he was supposed to go to Ananias, and of course there was going to be great fear. Ananias received a vision from God. Hey, you can trust that this is true. And you can already see that things are changing, and that now when those that are afraid in Jerusalem as well about this guy Saul coming into town, there's not another vision to confirm that. It actually takes place through much more natural means, which is Barnabas vouching for Saul. So Barnabas, whose name is Son of Encouragement, lives up to his name and vouches for him. And we're going to see lots more miraculous things take place in Acts. In fact, even in this passage, Saul ends up still having a vision. I'm not saying they all go away, but what I'm saying is that there is absolutely an historical transformation that's taking place from everything being like Pentecost, where there's a wind and there's tongues of fire and there's people hearing languages in their own language. And it's starting to transition into much more natural ways. The second thing to note, and of course that's another irony here, is what Saul is doing. It says that in verse 29, and he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists. This is the very thing that Stephen was doing when he was standing at his feet watching him, or not standing at the feet of Stephen. He was standing nearby, and those that stoned him were putting their coats at his feet. He was disputing with the Hellenists. And so we have here Saul, who is now the one disputing with the Hellenists. So the last time Saul left Jerusalem, he actually had left with a court order to go find and hunt down fugitive Christians. And now this time, when he goes to leave Jerusalem, he himself is one of these fugitive Christians, one that Stephen himself said, "Lord, don't hold this sin against them." The third observation about this is that Saul is sent, notice in verse 30, that Saul is sent to Tarsus. And again, Luke is just kind of giving this, laying this out in Acts in a narrative fashion where it says, "And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus." And Tarsus was his hometown, so they were saying, "Hey, you got to go." So once again, now Saul has been there for some time. He's become a part of the church family. Even though they're not using the word church at this time, he's going in and out among them. He is preaching boldly the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's disputing with the opponents of the gospel. But I think this is an interesting observation that Luke, who just says briefly, when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. Paul's version, again, from Galatians 1, Paul's version of what took place uses just a little bit different language. So it's communicating the same event. So in Galatians 1, starting at verse 18, it says, so this is the 3 years. "Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem." So the after, that's the when he was at Damascus. "After 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas," that's Peter, "remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. In what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia." So he's already describing the fact that he's left and he's headed to Tarsus. "And I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ." So what's interesting and what I'm trying to point out there is the fact that when Luke is talking about this account more in a real-time sense of what Paul, of what Saul was experiencing, the word church isn't evident there. And yet when Saul, who later is going to be referred to as Paul, writes, reflects on it and writes about it, what he's doing after he leaves on his way to Tarsus is to meet with local churches. He is going to strengthen local churches. He is helping to make the invisible church visible. And we already know about Paul that he's going to be famous, essentially, for these missionary journeys. He's going to go and plant churches. He was all about the local church. And then we see this culminate in verse 31, where we finally do see the word church being applied. "So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied." And we have this use now of the word church where it applies both to the church universal and to the church local. And what's amazing is that it also says Judea and Galilee and Samaria. And what's geographically described in those three words is the boundaries of the promised land. So all of the area in which God promised his people there would be churches that are established, and they would have peace and they would be built up. So what we're seeing historically play out here in this Acts account is that where persecution expanded the church, peace increased its godliness. The expansion of the kingdom of God in the universal church then becomes more mature through the building up within the local church. Now, I want to bring you back to where I started from a couple days ago. I told you that I ended up having two unsolicited conversations. After the first guy, the older gentleman who hustled off after explaining that he was an encourager, I read for a little bit longer and then I closed my book. And when I set my book down, there was a young man, I don't know, I'm going to estimate 25. And he says, "Hey, what are you reading?" So began a conversation about that. And once again, he's like, "Oh, so you're a pastor?" And I'm like, "Yeah, I'm a pastor." And then he goes on to tell me how he was religious, but that he didn't go to church. And of course, I had to ask some clarifying questions about not going to church. And, you know, why do you consider yourself religious? And he says, "Well, I grew up going to church and I grew up in a Christian home. But then, you know, when I got old enough, I was on my own, and I had to kind of make it my own, and so now it is. And I said, well, you know, what do you mean by now it is? And he says, well, I've walked across the United States 2 times. And he says, I feel closest to God when I'm hiking. And I said, okay, I understand that. I said, if I could make a suggestion, I asked him again, how do you know then that that you are spiritual, you are religious? And he said that he knew that he had a relationship with God. I said, well, I do have a suggestion. Is it possible that you would be well served to, in that relationship, submit yourself to biblical teaching in a church and be with other people who also have a relationship with God? And he very quickly dismissed it and said that that was essentially an unnecessary distraction from his form of spirituality and of being religious, which he believed took place on the trail, on the hiking trail. He then excused himself and said some nice things and excused himself and left. And so what I'm hoping to point out by these stories is that here are two people that have spiritual things to say, and yet each of them has a range, I think in one case, a complete lack of interest in church, the local church, and the other who has basically kind of disdain for the church. And there is within that an incongruity. It just doesn't really make any sense. We live that way. By we, that's the generalized kind of royal we here. Our culture operates that way, where it's me and it's Jesus and it's my Bible and it's my spirituality. But the idea that you would be associated, or my goodness, become a member, a committed member of a local church, seems overbearing. And yet, we see continually in Scripture that that's exactly what God calls us to do, that this pattern is there where he calls us to be saved, he calls us to be obedient, and he calls us to participate with God's people. In fact, in that pastoral prayer in Psalm 16, it's God through the Holy Spirit that refers to Christians as the excellent ones. You know, in counseling situations, when you're talking to husbands, I bet a whole bunch of you could recite Ephesians 5:25, right? Husbands, love your wives. How? As Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So we generally apply that in a counseling sense to marriages and to husbands and how in the kind of love they should demonstrate. But if you go the other direction and you go, okay, well, picture a godly marital relationship where the husband is honoring the Lord in nearly every conceivable way within that marriage. I know this is a fantasy, right? So loves his wife in a purely biblical and is leading her and would love her and do anything for her. And if we were to take that and say, well, except that he needs to be able to do it his way, the way that feels right for him, the way that he thinks he would like to do that, which might be on a trail or riding a mountain bike or walking around and encouraging other people. It doesn't make any sense. It only makes sense when you think about it in light of the fact that the husband is going to give his life sacrificially for the benefit of his bride. That's what makes sense. And in the same way, we see in Ephesians chapter 5, even though the main point is on the husbands, we see the kind of love that Christ exhibited is that he exhibited that love for a particular people. Not just it certainly applies to the church universal, but that bears itself out in reality, in time, in the local church. We are the people for whom Christ died, and we are the ones that gather together and that are either preaching boldly in the name of Christ, going in and out among the saints, or are the ones lowering another believer down in a basket to spare his life? Because we are the ones sacrificing for each other in this context. The reality of the gospel message bears itself out in real groups, in real ecclesias, in real families. And when we say things or communicate, even without saying it, things like, well, I'm spiritual, I love the Lord, I just find the church to be distasteful, inconvenient, that is not consistent with how Christ feels about his bride. And if that is your sentiment, if it is that far down for you on priority, then you have to ask the question. The most basic being, are you part of the universal church? Have you repented? Do you believe? Do you love Christ? Have you trusted that your sin is forgiven based on the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus? And if that is the case, then ask yourself and say, yeah, of course, there is no question in my mind. Absolutely. I love God. I've been baptized. I am proud of that. I want to live for the Lord. Then the question is, where I started, what is your view of the local church? Because this is not a VFW. You know, those that are veterans of foreign wars have lots of overlap, have lots in common. They can share time together. And they can build a nice community and share stories. That is not the same thing. Being in a moose lodge or part of the Kiwanis Club, there are nice ways to build community. But this is not that. Being a part, being a member, being a committed member of the church is being a committed member of an individual group of people where we have covenanted together to bear out our identity as being members of the universal church. The local church is where God is worshiped. The local church is where believers are nurtured and evangelism takes place. It's within the local church that gifts, spiritual gifts that you've been given, the good works that you have been outlined for you, the way that you have been a chosen instrument, this is the confines where those gifts bear themselves out and maturity in Christ is fostered. The local church is where members move from invisible to visible. So if you are unequivocally called to salvation and called to obedience, then that also means you are called to be a contributing member of a local church. So, is church, in your mind, integral to your life? This is part of your life. Not just I'm committed to being there, but there is something about church in which you view it as your family and you're investing in it because you know this honors the Lord, or is it supplemental? It's a place to plug in an electric car. It's a stop along the way to just charge up for a little bit, to feel good about yourself or to check a box. Because what we see in that final verse of chapter 9 is that in the local church is where they're walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. And it's in the context of the local church that the invisible church multiplies. This is God's design. And I'm not saying there are visitors here. I'm not saying that this church is a perfect church. It's chock full of imperfect people. But I do know that Saul was not in the business of just talking about spiritual things and moving along like a vagabond. He sought out disciples. He moved in and out among them, and he planted churches, establishing elders, so that God could grow his invisible church by developing local churches. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you show us your design. We are watching this unfold. We're examining it like a time-lapsed microscope, you know, examines the budding of a flower. Slowly the petals come out, and we're watching this take place in the book of Acts, where Jesus says what's going to happen, and it does. You break down universal church barriers. You show that clearly it's not confined to ethnic Jews. It involves Greek-speaking Jews and Gentiles and outcasts within society. And then, Lord, you show us that it then bears itself out during times of peace in the creation, the development of the local church. Lord, help us to think highly of your bride, the church. Help us to be willing, to be sacrificial, and to be committed to growing your church. May we walk in the fear of the Lord. May we enjoy the comfort of the Holy Spirit. And in your good timing and providence, may it multiply. In Jesus' name, amen.